This morning, please take your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I would like to read the first six verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is our second lesson entitled, What is the Christian's Job Description? Under the title, well, it's actually lesson 9, but we're now starting the final picture of a child of God entitled, Onward Christian Soldier. In our ongoing series of the 9 marks of a healthy church, considering the biblical doctrine of conversion, which is actually the 19th lesson overall on this particular point. But I want to look at the idea that every child of God is a soldier. He's been drafted into God's army. And we're going to look at that picture of a soldier today and for a few weeks. And then by the grace of God, conclude all of this and then take a break and pick up our lessons in church history as we will begin to unfold the second century at that time. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you. Meaning that in the eyes of some in this church, Paul, with his physical appearance, was nothing. There was no handsomeness about him, as we shall see. No beauty. Just a natural, plain Jane man. But being absent, am bold towards you. But I beseech you, that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some. So once again, the Apostle Paul is writing this, aiming his gun, if you will, at some of those in the church who were questioning him, even his motives and even his authority. Which think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, meaning though we live in this body, though we walk in a real tangible body, notice, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In this final installment dealing with the Christian's job description, I would like to spend some time considering the Christian as portrayed as a ground soldier. He's engaged in a daily spiritual combat thrown upon him by such adversaries as Satan, demons, and unbelievers and false brethren. This battle, this struggle, this conflict takes on numerous dimensions, demanding the soldier saint to be readily equipped and spiritually seasoned for the fray. In previous lessons, we looked at the fact that the child of God is likened to a boxer and to a racer. And these individuals must go through a grueling training process in order to box well and to run well. Well, those of us with military backgrounds know that you do not simply leave civilian life, drive a bus down to a military base, they give you a gun, and off you go to battle. There's something in between called what? Boot camp. And every child of God who's now a soldier saint has to go through a period of discipleship. And I would like to liken that discipleship to spiritual boot camp. The child of God must be discipled. He must be taught. He must be trained. He must be well equipped to do his battle, just like he must be well equipped to run his race. He is to be well equipped to be that vine that brings forth fruit, John 15. He is to be trained to be well equipped to be a humble servant, as we saw the Apostle Paul. Well, that in mind, let's consider our passage here this morning. Notice how Paul sets the tone for his upcoming subject matter. He calls upon two attributes of Christ, which in turn further describes what a Christian is to be like. Look at the first verse, and you see two of these Christ-like characteristics that must be in each child of God. Now, I, Paul, myself, beseech you. He is begging you. He is imploring this congregation, notice, by two things. By the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. He denotes two characteristics, two more job descriptions that are found within the Christian. A Christian is to be one who is meek and one to be gentle. Well, what do those two words mean? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 4. Hold your place here. I want to consider the word meekness. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verses 1 and 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And for the sake of argument, I would like to see those pages turn because I want you to follow along to make sure that you're not being led down the wrong path. You need to be Berean. Just don't take my word for it. Take your notes, refresh your memory, and then put the lesson to the test. But look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Not only was Paul a soldier saint, he was also a prisoner. When he wrote this, he was a prisoner in the city of Rome. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. You see the word meekness there. Now turn to Galatians chapter 6. Turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. What does meekness mean? We're told that the man Moses was the meekest man who ever lived upon the face of the earth outside of Christ. What does meekness mean? Brethren, if a man be overcome in a fault, if a Christian sees another Christian stumble into sin, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So I've given you a few more other verses where this word meekness is found. Well, beloved, the word meekness comes from a word or is a word that has the idea of strength and power under restraint. It means to have strength and power that is controlled or brought under restraint. And the greatest illustration of what meekness is think of a wild horse during the cowboy days. And that cowboy would jump on that horse, and that horse would kick and buck and try to get the cowboy off his backside. But a time would come that the cowboy was able to stay on the horse, and the horse would stop the bucking and stop all the kicking. But he would retain his horseliness, but he was no longer wild. The cowboy was able to bring that horse's power, that wildness, if you was brought under to be tamed, but you didn't break the spirit of the horse. And so that's what it means to be meek. It means to take one's passions, like anger, rage, and you're able to bring those under control and put them in their place. Notice in that verse 1 of Galatians 6, how often have you seen that when a Christian jumps off the track? I've been in some churches where they basically come across that poor child of God with baseball bats to bring them into line. It says that when someone stumbles and bumbles, you have to restore them in the spirit of meekness, not with baseball bats. You have to restore them with meekness. Well, the other word that Paul uses is the word gentleness. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verses 24-26. I believe this passage has primary application to those ministers of the gospel. Though it can be applied by all the saints. But Paul says, and the servant of the Lord. If you look at the context, Paul was basically instructing Timothy how to be a good pastor. So first and foremost, in his context, Paul is giving some guidelines for Timothy how to do one-on-one with those who are adversarial. Do you come across with a baseball bat? The servant of the Lord must not strive Meaning, no one gets to heaven because you argue them into heaven. Have you ever been confronted by a Christian who wants to argue with you? But be gentle unto all men. The preacher is to be able to teach. He's to be patient. Notice verse 25. In meekness. In meekness. So, beloved, meekness doesn't mean weakness. There's the false connotation today in our world that if you're meek, that means that you're weak. No, my friend. Meekness is what? Power under restraint. The power is not gone, but the power is under control. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they, the unbeliever or the adversary, may recover themselves out of the snare or out of the trap of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Have you ever been confronted by a minister who carries a six-foot baseball bat and tries to beat you into heaven? I'm not supposed to do that way. He's to be meek and gentle. And he is to be persuasive in his arguments, not for argument's sake, but he's to be persuasive and bold, arguing the scriptures upon your heart, but not arguing with you for the sake of an argument. Big difference. So with that in mind, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So here Paul sets the tone. He sets the tone with these Corinthians. And he is beseeching them to receive what he is about to give them with meekness and gentleness. Now notice the next verse. I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with the confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. In verse 1, he also says, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you. So Paul tells them that he is base among them. Paul here apparently did not have an imposing appearance. As I shall give you some verses to prove this. Paul was a person who was simply plain Jane, if you will. And what I'm trying to get across to you here is this. Christians, like preachers and soldiers, come in all shapes and sizes with many gifts and many talents and many abilities. And when someone stands in front of you with the gospel message, it is so easy to look at the person and look at the exterior of that person and judge the message in light of the individual. My dear friend, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to take the message, and if that message is in alignment with the scriptures, you're to deal with that message. Whether or not the person who's giving you that message is handsome or ugly or in between. He may be tall, he may be short, he may be lean, he may be mean, he may be fat. That's irregardless. Go beyond the appearance and listen to the message, whether or not it conforms to Scripture. Hold your place here and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me show you some stuff about the Apostle Paul that he says about himself. You find quite interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verses 18 to 21. First Corinthians chapter 4, look at verses 18 to 21. Once again, he's talking about those who were questioning him. Now some were puffed up, as though I would not come to you. There were some in this church that were going around saying, Paul is too afraid. Paul's not going to come back again. Here's these people in the church, they're causing problems. They're questioning whether Paul was really legitimate. They're questioning Paul's authority. And Paul says, there's some of you that are so puffed up that you don't think I'm going to come again. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. Notice, Paul was saying, okay, if I do come by the grace of God, we're going to compare each other. Those who are questioning me, those whose heads are about 2 or 3 feet bigger than when they're supposed to be, we're going to put those people to the test. And he goes, I don't want to hear their speech. I want to see their power. Do they have the Holy Spirit power backing their preaching? Look at verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love? Shall I come unto you in the spirit of what? Meekness. Now, did you actually realize it's found in your Bible? The Apostle Paul is asking the Corinthian church, shall I come with a rod? Do you need me to come to you with a bat? Or shall I come to you in the spirit of meekness? See, beloved, Christianity is where the rubber meets the road. We don't walk around with halos and wings on our bodies. This is Christianity 101, in the raw, right in your face. Paul says, shall I come to you with a bat, or shall I come to you in meekness? And those who are questioning me, okay, let's put ourselves to the test and see who has the power of God behind them. And beloved, he said this to a church. He wasn't talking to unbelievers. He's talking to a church. Now take this and go to 2 Corinthians 10, our present passage, and look at verses 10 to 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 10 to 12. For his letters, or his epistles, say they, are weighty and powerful. Here it comes. Here's the proof. But his bodily presence or his bodily appearance is weak. A matter of fact, Paul speaks very contemptible. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letter, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. There's the proof in verse 10. Those who were Paul's adversaries in this church did say, boy, when you get Paul's letters, they do come across in that style of a baseball bat. Man, his words, his letters are weighty and powerful. But in appearance, he's nothing. Matter of fact, his speech is contemptible. So, beloved, here's our first application here this morning. Whoever stands in front of you behind a pulpit of wood and presents the gospel, he may be ugly, he may be dumpy, in your eyes, he may be contemptible. That's fine. That's just human nature. Because everybody in this room thinks that he's better than somebody else. But beloved, when the word of God comes to you, you have to deal with that word. Especially if the word of God, or especially if the message that is being given to you, is backed and grounded in Scripture. This past Wednesday, our congregation observed the Lord's Supper. And we read in Isaiah chapter 53 that even Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, was not handsome. Remember that verse? There's no comeliness whereby we would even desire him. What I'm saying, dear friends, is that when Jesus Christ came to earth, if you were in a crowd of people at that time, Jesus would have blended so well with everybody else because he looked like a normal, everyday Jewish male. He wasn't walking around with a halo over his head, all portrayed as you see in medieval paintings today. He wore his hair as Jewish men would wear their hair. He wore the common clothing of every other Jewish male. And if you saw Jesus in the crowd, you would not distinguish him from any other Jewish male walking around. He was plain Jane. He wasn't even handsome. But his words were powerful, were they not? And were not his deeds great? We'll now look at verse 3 of our text, 2 Corinthians 10. You say, man, what all this has to do with being a soldier? Well, we'll just hang tight. We're told to be meek and gentle. And we're told that in our ability to be a soldier, our physical attire and our physical physique do not play any role in us being a soldier saint. That's what I'm trying to get at. For though we walk in the flesh, everybody in this room walks in the flesh. We live in the flesh. We eat in the flesh. We sleep in the flesh. Though we walk in the flesh, the soldier saint does not war after the flesh. So here's the first principle for you, my dear child of God, who's a soldier saint. Here's one principle, that our warfare or our soldiering, we walk in a real physical and tangible world, but when it comes to doing battle with our adversaries, we do not use physical or tangible instruments in our warfare. And that's where the meekness and gentleness comes in. What I'm advocating is this. Down through church history, there have been times and seasons when the professing church of God made fools of themselves. Classic point. In the late 1000s and into the 1100s, you had seven, if not more, seven so-called Christian crusades against the Holy Land. And I'll go on record right now on tape. Those so-called Christians who launched that crusade were not even biblical Christians. It was the Roman Catholic Church who authorized the brutal killing, slaying, plundering, murdering, and the raping of Muslim people over a plot of land. That's what the crusades were. Jesus Christ never sanctioned crusades. Jesus Christ does not sanction his church to go to war with a sword or a grenade in their hand to convince the unbeliever that he needs to be saved. The Church of Jesus Christ fights her war by bold preaching and holy living brought together and pressed upon the hearts and minds and the conscience of our adversaries. We do not take our adversaries to court. We do not sue our adversaries. We do not strike out with vengeance against our adversaries, but we are to confront our adversaries with meekness and gentleness with the gospel of Christ, not with a grenade or a bat. Okay? And down through time, the Christian or the professing Christian church has made fools of themselves in history. And beloved, the reason why today, in 2007, you have animosity in the Middle East over the Muslim world and the non-Muslim world is because of the hard feelings of events of the 10th, 11th, and 12th centuries that the Muslims will never forget. And rightly so. They were killed, burned, and one of the crusaders attacked a Muslim city, chopped up the Muslims, cooked their flesh, and ate it as a symbol to warn the other Muslims. Christ never advocated that. We don't eat our enemies. We love them. We feed them. We give them a cold glass of water in Jesus' name, and then the gospel. But we do not kill them, and we do not eat them. Look at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Beloved, the word weapon that is found here in verses 4, if you notice on the board to my left, there's some terms up there. We're going to be addressing these terms found in this passage. This word weapon implies an instrument or one's armor. And listen to this. In John chapter 18, verses 3, those who followed Judas to arrest Jesus were said to carry lanterns, torches, and weapons. When they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they were carrying real spears. Real spears. But turn, hold your place here, but turn to Romans chapter 6 and look at verses 13. Let me show you how this same word is used. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verses 13. Look at Romans 6 and 13, friends. Neither yield your members meaning your toes, your fingers, your legs, your eyes, your ears. Neither yield ye your members as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness unto God. Yes, in our lost days, maybe our hands and our fingers and our toes and our eyes and our mouth and our ears were used to propagate sin, to smear slander, to say unkind words, to give off nonverbal gestures on your fingers to other people as a sign of you getting back at them. We're not to do that no more as children of God. We're to use every part of our bodies, my dear friends, no longer as a weapon of unrighteousness unto sin, but we are to use every member of our body, every member, as a weapon of righteousness unto holiness, to the glory of God. So here Paul admonishes us not to use our physical members as a weapon. And therefore, the so-called Christian crusades are a blight on the professing church. Notice also in verses 4 in your text, the word warfare. Look at that word here, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at the word warfare. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The word warfare comes from the Greek word, listen to this, strateia. Strateia. It sounds very similar to the English word strategy. Or to the famous board game, what? Stratego. We get our word strategy. And the board game, stratego, is named or comes from this Greek word. This word warfare is found in 1 Timothy 1:18. Hold your place here and turn to 1 Timothy 1:18. Let me show you how it's also used. Once again, Paul is educating, Paul is instructing, Paul is discipling his son in the faith, Timothy. Notice these words in 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good strategy or a good warfare. Now, how does a child of God go to battle? Look at verse 19, please. He has two weapons mentioned in verse 19. He is to hold his faith, and he is to maintain a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. What does it mean to hold one's faith? Beloved, if you've been properly taught the Christian faith, if you are a Christian here this morning who reads his Bible, who studies and meditates, who gives attendance to the house of God on the Lord's day to be fed and to be instructed and to be discipled, and you hold the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of God, and all the things that make Christianity what it is, you are admonished as a soldier saint to hold on and to persevere and to abide in what you believe to be the truth. And then how does one maintain a good conscience? Are you ready for this monumentous statement? You maintain a good conscience by living the Christian life as Christ would have you so. You live out the Christian life the way God wants you. Therefore, before God and man, even the Apostle Paul says, I strive to have a conscience void of offense to God and to man. And so if you're a soldier saint this morning, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you are admonished as a soldier saint to do two things by way of application. You better hang on and persevere in the faith. And then you take that faith and you work it out in your life, and therefore you have a clear conscience before God and before your fellow man. Now turn back to 2 Corinthians 10. In verses 4, It says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The word carnal simply means not of this world. The word carnal means not of this world. And once again, I bear upon our minds and our conscience the application that when a child of God goes out in the world, as he shares his faith, as he holds on to his faith, as he lives out his faith with a clear conscience before God and man, opportunities will come when you must defend the gospel and you must give your apology or the reasons why you believe what you believe, and you do it with meekness and gentleness. You do not take a baseball bat and beat your opponent into the ground and then walk away and think that you've done something for the glory of God. Not so. Our weapons are not of this world. Now, our adversaries may do that to us. Our adversaries may use gossip, slander, lies, innuendo, misunderstanding, misrepresentation. They may throw us in prison. They may take our women and simply slice them in pieces in front of our eyes to cause us to recant. And that's been done in church history. You will read stories. If you read church history, there are several accounts of Christian women having their breasts chopped off in front of their husbands and children to get the husband and the child to recant faith while mommy is made into Swiss cheese. How do you react to that, Christian? It's time for some of us to wake up that has happened in past. And beloved, there are certain parts of the world right now. You go to Pakistan, you go to India today, and you publicly profess that you are a Christian, the oldest member of your family has the right to whack off your head with no criminal retaliation by anyone. It goes on right now. They may put us in prison. They may take away our tax exemption. They may take away our churches. They may burn our Bibles. But the child of God is not to retaliate in kind. That's the message here. The weapons of our warfare are not like what they do to us. But the weapons of our warfare are to be in meekness and gentleness and love with the gospel of Christ and with a clear conscience as we hold fast to the faith. Notice something else in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of this world, but they're mighty through God. They are mighty through God. The word mighty here comes from a Greek word that means to be strong. Strong. We're denoting spiritual strength and spiritual enablement. Hold your place here and turn to 2 Timothy 1. Let me show you where the same word is used in another passage. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verses 12. For this cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. That's holding fast one's faith. And am persuaded that God is able. See the word able? Same Greek word that's translated mighty in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. And am persuaded that God is mighty, God is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Look at verse 13. Holding fast the form of sound words. There's that holding on to what you believe to know to be the truth. Holding fast, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Christian, do you see the connection here of being a soldier saint, being gentle and being meek with your adversary? But at the same time, the soldier saint is to hold on to what he knows to be the truth, come hell or high water. He is to hold on, he is to persevere in what he knows to be the truth. And he takes that truth, He takes what he's holding on and he lives it in front of others and before his God. And by living out the Christian faith, he acquires that good conscience. And that good conscience leads to what, soldier saint? The assurance of one's salvation. That you are a child of God. That God does dwell in you. He owns you and you own him, if you will. And that you've been truly converted and you've been truly translated from darkness to light. How do you know whether you're a child of God? Well, my dear child of God, are you holding firm to what you believe? Or do you change with every wind of doctrine? And do you take what you believe and live it and work on it? Whereby you acquire your soul's salvation and your soul's assurance. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And then notice verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Notice these words. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that compare themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Here Paul was talking about his adversaries. They're out there comparing each other amongst themselves. Paul had only one standard whereby he compared himself, and that standard was the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friend, we do not compare ourselves amongst ourselves, but we are to compare ourselves in light of who Jesus Christ is. Did not Paul also say this elsewhere? For when I am weak, then I am strong. Again, we see the reality of our spiritual combat. Beloved, the child of God is in a struggle. He's in a war. And it's very, very easy for us to revert to leaning upon our own wisdom and our own strength and our own tactics and our own strategy in order to win this battle. And when we as soldier saints take our eyes off of Christ, take our eyes off of the Word, take our eyes and ears away from the training that we have received, and we try to go out in this world that is hateful and hostile to us, and we try to be a soldier saint, we try to defend the gospel by relying upon our own wisdom, our own judgments, and our own strength, we're going to fail. Turn to Jeremiah 17. I want to give you some proof on that. Let's go to the Old Testament that was written for our own admonishment, whereby certain examples and stories were given to show us what we are to do in the spiritual realm as Christians under the New Testament. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 15. Watch this. In the light or in the context of being a soldier saint, and not relying upon guns and bullets and hand grenades to win our battle, or baseball bats. But we are to win our arguments by strong preaching and godly living. Jeremiah 17, look at verses 5 to 8, friends. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, that maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departed from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. Look at verse 5. We're not to trust ourselves. We're not to compare ourselves by ourselves. Our might and our ability to be a soldier saint, our ability to fight this war, our ability to run our race and run to win, our ability to box in order to win, our ability to bear fruit does not come by the means of the power of the flesh. Our weapons of our warfare are not of this world. They are not carnal. Turn to Psalms 33. Psalms 33. Look at verses 16 to 22. Psalms 33. Watch these words. There is no king save by the multitude of the host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. And horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, and upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waited for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. What does the psalmist tell you here? A horse is a vain thing. And no king is saved by a multitude of an army. Beloved, you can have the greatest army in the world, and your opponent may have a much better strategy. History tells us that large armies have been defeated by a smaller foe. But who are we to trust in? Not the arm of the flesh. Not our own wisdom. Not our own ability to wager a good argument. But we are to trust in God. And then finally on this point, turn to Isaiah 31. The book of Isaiah 31. And then we'll close with some application. Isaiah 31. Many times God's people, when they were facing a foreign army, was foolish enough to believe that they could run to a southern ally called Egypt for assistance. Watch what God says to this. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise, and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers, and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men, and not God. I like that. The Egyptians are but men, but they're not God. And their horses flesh, and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that hopeth shall fall down. And they all shall fail together. Too often in Israel's past, you would run to Egypt for help. And God was telling his people here, when you run to the world, you're running for vain help. And so my dear soldier saint, you're in a battle. You have enemies all around you. Some of your enemies are living within your own family. They despise you. They hate what you represent. Bible teaches that. That's a fact. Just like water is wet and birds fly. But you are to love them, and you are to do that in a spirit of meekness and gentleness, and not with a bat. Quickly, by way of application, the New Testament paints a very colorful picture of what a true Christian is, does it not? He's a fruitful vine. He's that determinate boxer. He's that determinate runner. Now we see he's a soldier. You, my dear Christian friend, have been drafted into God's army. But I got some bad news. You can't dodge this draft. And you cannot burn your spiritual draft card. And you cannot run to Egypt as many did when they ran to Canada in the Vietnam War. There are no traitors in God's army. We're all soldier saints, and we're expected to be found faithful in our soldiering. 2, the New Testament also teaches that the real origin of our battle is in the heavenlies, not on a real battlefield with steel and iron implements pointing in opposite direction. And beloved, the major battlefield is right here in the hearts and minds of God's people. Therefore, the soldier saint must guard his battlefield. You, my dear Christian, must guard your heart. And how do you do that? The Bible gave us the answers. There's two things. Hold fast to what you believe, and maintain that clean, clear conscience. Thirdly, the soldier saint must be aware that every skirmish may not be won, but the overall conflict has been fought and won by Jesus Christ upon his cross. The tomb's empty. The devil is a defeated foe. Every demon has been defeated. And even those who hate us, and those who speak against us, and those who fight against the church of the living God have already lost. They just don't know it. And fourthly and finally, a well-rounded and a well-balanced New Testament church ministry provides the excellent boot camp training that results in a lean but not mean, humbled, determined warrior for Christ. Dear child of God, are you ready for the task? Have you graduated boot camp? Or do you need some more training? If you do, the New Testament Church, what a New Testament gospel ministry, will provide you the implements and the weapons and the tools to fight your battle and fight it well. In Christ's name, amen.